Our reading is from the Old Testament, from the prophet Nahum, one of the minor prophets, not because they are so-called because they're less important, but simply they are shorter. So coming after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Nahum sitting in the middle. If you have the same version as we use in church, it is page 945. The book of the prophet Nahum, three chapters within it. We're going to read the first chapter together. The name Nahum means comfort. The word comfort has changed a little. Sometimes we associate it now with being at ease, a comfortable chair or comfortable cushion. But originally it means to strengthen, to encourage, for those who are grieving, to console. It was the job of many of the prophets, comfort ye my people. But it was actually Nahum's name. And the message that he brought, though it was a stern one of judgment for the enemies of God's people, yet it would have been a comforting one to the people of Judah. So, Book of Nahum, chapter 1. Let's read God's word together. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. What sort of God do you believe in? There was a book recommended at one of our adult classes and talked about discussing your faith with other people, and suggested a helpful response if someone says to you, "I don't believe in God," to perhaps ask them, "What sort of God is it you don't believe in?" Because people may have all sorts of distorted views of what God is like. And we know that sometimes we hear people speak about God and they'll say, "Well, I don't think God would be like that," or "That's not my idea of what God would be like." Well, I might have all sorts of ideas about what a whale might be like or what a star might be like, but really my imaginings don't mean very much at all. What is God like? What has he revealed himself to be like? And just as people may say they don't believe in God, and when they describe the kind of God they don't believe in, you can say, "Well, actually, that's not the God of the Bible." Just so there are people who will say, "Well, I do believe in God, but it's a God of their own imagining." So, God has not left us to guess. In his grace, he has reached out to us. He's given us his law. He's given us the prophets. He's given us the writings of the Old Testament. He's given us the Gospels of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us the epistles. He's given us the revelation. The Word of God reveals to us what God is like. Read it. Listen to it. Absorb it into your bones, into your DNA. Be shaped by it, so that as you think of God, as you think of his dealings with mankind, as you think of his dealings with you, then you are informed. And Nahum is a prophet of God. God spoke by his Holy Spirit through him. He spoke at a particular time and place and a particular set of circumstances. But the message that is there about God and what he is like and how he deals with us is for all humanity. Nahum was probably lived in Judea. We don't know exactly where Elkosh was. Capernaum, where Jesus preached, the name Capernaum means is Kfar Nahum, which means the village of Nahum. But it's probably a bit further north than where he lived, so perhaps it was named after him. When did he write? We can put it between two dates. In chapter 3, verse 8 of the book, he refers to the destruction of an Egyptian city. If you have a King James version, it refers to No. It was sometimes called in Hebrew No Amon, which meant the city of the Egyptian god Amon. In other Bible versions, it's referred to the better known name of Thebes, which was one of two Thebes. There was one in Greece and one in Egypt. So he refers in chapter 3 to the destruction of Thebes by the Assyrian army. Thebes was about 420 miles south of where modern Cairo is, so deep down into Egypt, and it shows the extent of the power of the Assyrians at this stage. They'd come round from what would be modern-day Iraq. They were ruling over, in modern terms, Iran, Iraq, most of Turkey, down through Lebanon, Syria, Israel, Egypt. So they were indeed a great power of the time. So we know that he wrote after the destruction of Thebes by the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal in 663 BC. And he predicts the destruction of Assyria in due course, that they will be punished for their brutality and wickedness. And we know that happened in 612 BC. So he's writing between 663 and 612 BC, long time ago, before Greece or Rome had appeared as significant powers. If you've ever been on holiday to London, and you've been to the British Museum, or if you get a chance to go there, there's a whole Assyrian section. This man, Ashurbanipal, who burned down the city of Thebes, he had a library, and a lot of it, it was preserved in clay, is now in London. So were a lot of the big statues, great statues of winged bulls, which tower above you. And if you went into the king's palace, these big, it was like a bull with wings coming out from its shoulders and a man's head looking like an Assyrian with a big square beard. And you can go in and you can see all these things. And you can see the plaques on the wall that were in the king's palace. And they loved decorations and they loved pictures. But some of them are terrible pictures because they were a very, very cruel people. And sometimes they would like to make examples of the cities that held out against them. And they would take their rulers and do horrible things to them and then kill them. And they would boast. They were very boastful. They loved boasting that there wasn't enough room left to walk without stepping over the bodies of the people they'd killed, and how they would pile up and make all sorts of pyramids and things out of those they had killed. They were very brutal and cruel. And they had a policy, the history books would say, of terrorizing other nations. That if you knew the Assyrians were coming, you just gave up. Because if you resisted, you knew they would be a very cruel people. Well, most of this book is about what God is going to do with Nineveh. And they've been threatening God's people. You'll remember that the people of God had split into two by this stage, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And the Assyrians came, they kept taking stuff called tribute. In other words, they had to give them their money and their food to get them to go away. And four of the Assyrian kings came and took tribute. Another four invaded. And this was a threat when Josiah was king, which is probably when Nahum was writing. Other prophets who would have been around at this time, Zephaniah, and probably Jeremiah was quite a young man at this time. So his oracle is about Nineveh, and Nineveh is the capital at this time of Assyria. And he brings a message of judgment, a message of comfort to God's people. These bad people, they're coming. And they're making all sorts of boasts against you, that they're going to do the same to you as they did to Israel. They came to Israel and they took the people away from their home to a far off land. Now, you'll remember that there was another prophet who talked about Nineveh, and that was Jonah. Jonah, in the previous century, had been sent to Nineveh, and he brought a message of God's judgment. But you remember that at that time, the people in Nineveh listened to the message of the prophet and they repented. And God spared them. God, who is slow to anger and great in mercy, did not destroy them at that time, but gave them that opportunity to repent. And at the time of Jonah, they did. But the years went on, other people grew up, and they sinned against the light they had received. This cruel people had had a prophet of God amongst them, had turned to God in repentance, had been spared. But in the next century, they're as bad as ever, boasting of the things they do to other people. There's an old poem that talks about when one of the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, came into the land. Some people may have learnt it at school. The poem is called The Destruction of Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. first line is quite well known, of the Assyrian coming down like a wolf to tear apart the sheep. But the Lord delivered Judah. You'll recall the story of how the angel of death strikes that people. And the poem goes on, "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed." Quite striking in this time, and there's a lot of talk about breathing and masks. The angel of death breathed in the face of the foe. And the poem ends after some verses, "And the widows of Asher," that's in Assyria, "are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote of the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." So God has delivered his people before, but now the Assyrian wolf is licking his lips again. They're threatening God's people, and Nahum gives the message that Nineveh will feel the anger of the Lord for its wickedness. So it's a message about judgment on Assyria. But what I particularly want us to be conscious of this morning, going back to our thing, what kind of God do you believe in, is what it tells us about the God who promises judgment. It speaks of God as jealous and avenging, wrathful, slow to anger, great in power, by no means clearing the guilty. A God the heat of whose anger no one can bear. Nature melts around him. If the moment God stops holding the mountains and the hills together, they melt. The rock starts to flow. Mentions Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, lovely fertile parts of the country. They just will turn into a desert in the moment of God's anger. And it refers to the Lord as good, as a stronghold for those who trust in him. Good, slow to anger, yet fierce in his judgment, in his holy wrath against those who reject him. And the first and overarching point that I think we would do well to take away with us today is God is intensely interested in and involved in the lives of human beings, in nations, Assyria, Judah, but in the lives of human beings, families, individuals, you. The followers of a Greek philosopher called Plato developed this idea of an ultimate being who would be aloof, distant, cold, uninvolved, separate from the physical world altogether, unable to feel any emotion, compassionless, unaffected by human beings, nearly like a block of marble, perfect, but not in any way influenced, not really interested in you. Separate. God, the God who is described in the Bible, is not like that. He is not aloof. He is not distant. He's not indifferent like some CEO of a great company who you're just a number on the payroll, doesn't really know your name. Perhaps he'll close the factory, perhaps he won't. Not like some distant ruler and you're one of the properties that he owns. He just wouldn't know your name. He wouldn't know the name of the mayor of your town. He's so far removed. God is not indifferent. He's not like a self-absorbed administrator. He's not like some great supercomputer that runs things, but isn't interested in you. God is intensely interested in people, and he is described in the Bible as responding with strong, strong emotion, with joy and rejoicing. There's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. The Holy Spirit is grieved when a Christian sins. God stores up fierce, intense anger, wrath for his enemies. The book of Psalms said, God is a righteous judge and he feels indignation every day. We don't see it immediately. He is slow to anger. There is a day of wrath in the future. But do not be mistaken. God responds to what's happening in the world every day. How could a holy God be otherwise? He sees everything. He knows everything. He is goodness and truth and purity. How can he not rage against the injustice and the cruelties and the wickedness of this world? God is intensely involved in all that we do. Remember an old song from the 80s, there's a line in it, the gods may throw a dice, their hearts as cold as ice. And a lot of people have, if they believe in God, it's a distant God who isn't really interested in them. God is interested in you. Maybe sometimes you think, you know, if I don't go to church, nobody really will notice me, I'm not. God notices. God is interested in you. God cares. Will I open the Bible? Will I not? God cares how you respond to his word, how you interact, how you call upon him. God cares. The true God is unchanging in his character and powers. That is true. But he is deeply involved in the actions of his creatures. He's affected by their obedience, by their difficulties, by their sin. He's not frozen. He acts. He enters into relations with people. And in so doing, he's always perfectly consistent in his character in all relationships. I find that amazing. The universe is so big. There's billions of people. And yet God is infinite. Augustine said, I think, he loves each of us as if there was only one of us. He's an infinite God. He can give all, in a sense, his attention to one person and to this person and to this person because he has no limits. So we don't have to scream to get God's attention. You remember the prophets of Baal when they're up against Elijah and they're slashing themselves and wailing and whipping themselves up into a frenzy to try and get God's attention. We don't have to do that. God is interested, intensely interested in you. And that is for good. And that can also be with anger against sin. So let's go on then to the second point. First is God is intensely interested in and involved in the lives of all human beings. Second point is, what is this God like? Well, he has fierce wrath stored up for the unrepentant. We read the chapter, and it's really the first 8 verses that I'd like us to focus on. And it's right in your face as soon as you read it, isn't it? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Jealous and avenging. God is the essence of goodness and perfection. And he cannot allow that goodness and perfection to be pulled down, to be undermined, to be attacked, to be demeaned, to be ignored. On older pound coins, if they had the thistle on it, they used to have around the edge, Nemo me impune lacessit, which is Latin motto that was used by Scottish kings and still by Scottish regiments, and it's part of the Scottish coat of arms. No one strikes me and goes unpunished. There's the picture of the thistle. You can't touch a thistle and come away without knowing about it. and made me think a little of God's jealousy for his character. You cannot slight God. You cannot ignore God. You cannot turn your back on God's Son. You cannot despise God's word and go unpunished. That is not God's character. The same essence of his goodness and his holiness means he has an intense hatred of sin. That is who he is. That is like God. His anger has none of the flaws of human anger. You know, we lose the head, we fly off the handle, we lose control. God's anger is not like that. He's fully informed, he's not overreacting, he knows exactly what has taken place, and he lines that up against his character. It is a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. It's a judicial wrath. It's not just a, you know, for us it's like a personal insult. He is the judge of all human beings, and it's a righteous judgment. He's all seeing, he's all knowing. How could he be indifferent to sin in the world? How could he be indifferent to the sin in my life? His action in punishing sin is as much part of him as his love. The first reference to the wrath of God is in Exodus, where he warns that if mistreated widows and orphans cry out to him, he will hear and his anger will burn. And there are hundreds of references to this righteous anger and wrath of the Lord in the Old Testament. But it is equally taught in the New Testament. You know, you talk to people who think they're an expert in religion from a few bits they've picked up, and they say, oh yeah, there's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is fire and judgment and thunder, and the God of the New Testament is all about love and peace. But in the New Testament, just as much as in the Old, the anger, the wrath of God is taught. The words of Jesus, John chapter 3, we know John 3:16, speaking of the love of God. In John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. J.I. Packer has a chapter in his excellent book, Knowing God, on the wrath of God. And within that, one of his comments is, God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. By retreating from the light which God shines in his heart, to lead him to himself. In the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action, that means acting as a judge, in this life and beyond it, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice he has made. People withdraw from God's light, he pursues them into the darkness. There's a lot about the wrath of God in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Already we're seeing those first signs of the wrath of God in the way that people's lives disintegrate, the effects upon societies and families and organizations of rejecting God. The next chapter, Paul writes, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That is a very solemn thought. People storing it up, banking it for the future. It says in verse 2 in Nahum 1, he keeps wrath for his enemies. In Romans, he says people are storing it up for themselves. So God reacts with strong passion to people's lives. God reserves wrath for those who are unrepentant. But thirdly, alongside God's fearsome wrath, his judgment on the Assyrians, the destruction of Nineveh, the outworkings in nature, we also are told in verse 3, after we're told he keeps wrath for his enemies, he's full of wrath, we're then told, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. The third thing is, the Lord is slow to anger. Yes, the Lord is angry at sin, but he is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God of unimaginable patience. Think through the Bible story. So many times, God, Adam and Eve, could have wiped them out there and then. They were warned, on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall die. But he did not strike them down there and then. He gave them a gospel promise. They were banished from the garden, but he gave them the promise of a redeemer to come. You think of the flood, of the years that Noah preached to the people and warned them, and prophets before him, Enoch described as a prophet before Noah. The people were warned. They didn't just wake up one day and it started raining. They were warned and warned through God's prophets, through Noah's ministry. He builds the ark and they ignore it. But God was slow to anger. His wrath came, but he was slow. To the Canaanites, you could look at Sodom and Gomorrah, with Lot living amongst them, the angels being sent. You look at Israel, time and again, Israel wanders away and God warns them and he calls them back to himself and he's merciful to them. How patient and slow to anger he was with Israel. No sin goes unpunished ultimately. Wrath is stored up, but we do not have to bear the punishment. A lot about wrath in the early chapters of Romans, we said. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, that is by Jesus Christ, from the wrath of God. Jesus is our Saviour. What does he save us from? He saves us from our sins. He saves us from hell. This verse says he saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from God's anger. God is right to be angry with sin. The sin has to be punished. He is the perfect judge. But Jesus, through Jesus' death, we can be saved from the wrath of God. There's a big word that's used in the New Testament, but it's a very important word that it's not removed from translations or from our teaching about Christ's death, and it's the word propitiation. And it's a word for a special type of sacrifice. There's words like atonement and redemption, but propitiation means a sacrifice, an act that turns away wrath and that brings the person, the two parties, together in favour. It's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And that word is used repeatedly in the New Testament about Jesus. Paul speaks in Romans of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood. There's a picture used in the Bible of God's wrath being contained in a cup, a goblet brimming over with God's anger. Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about throwing this cup of God's anger at nations to be punished. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He spoke of the cup of God's wrath. For us, he drained God's cup of burning anger. At the cross, all the fury of God's stored up anger was drained by Jesus Christ. Anger against sin was unleashed against his own Son. Jesus faced the penalty for millions of sins alone. Only someone who was both God and man in one person could have borne this. And he cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that time he was under the judgment of God. And yet at the end he was able to say, it is finished. He had dealt with the anger. He had taken God's wrath for those sins. And so, through Christ's suffering and death, we are delivered, as the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, delivered from the wrath to come. God's slowness to anger, his delay in executing deserved judgment, gives people the opportunity to repent. This is the time of salvation. This is the day of grace, of opportunity. Jesus said he had not come to bring judgment. He came calling people into God's kingdom. And yet ahead there is a day of wrath when it is stored up, when he will return in judgment with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who resist God. That is ahead, but God is slow to anger. God is intensely involved in our lives. God is angry and stores up anger regarding sin. God is slow to anger. And the last point we'll take away with us from this passage is, the Lord is good. It's in verse 7. That's what it says. The Lord is good. He is a God of anger, God who's slow to anger. He's a God who is good. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. People, you know, there's been a sense of dread amongst so many of our neighbours about what will the epidemic be like, the pandemic. How far will it reach? Concerns about the economy and the economic outworkings. Concerns about relationships between the nations. These people were facing potential invasion by a brutal, brutal people. But they were told, the Lord is your stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good. You're facing trouble. The Lord is your stronghold in the day of trouble. And it goes on in verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And we've been saying, God cares. God knows about individual people. He knows you. And he knows those who take refuge in him. When the things that are seem to be solid, like mountains, are disintegrating, when prosperous parts of life become deserts, when nations are falling, our God is a stronghold. On the day of wrath, Jesus will say to some, depart from me, for I never knew you. But he knows those who from the heart take refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. He looks beyond the outer shell. He sees the heart of a person's being. He knows our inner thoughts. He knows if we genuinely call on him to be our stronghold, our refuge. His enemies, verse 8 says, he will pursue into darkness. Those who've rejected his light will be pursued by God into eternal darkness. But his adopted children will be with him forever. Delivered from deserved wrath through the glorious Son of God, their mediator. May God impress on our hearts what he is like. A God who is intensely interested in each one of us. A God who rightly reacts with fierce wrath to sin. A God who is slow to anger, giving opportunity and time to repent. A God who is good, who is our stronghold, who knows and delivers those who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's stand. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.